Grace, mercy, and peace are yours in abundance from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As Pastor mentioned, our sermon text for this morning is the gospel lesson, which was read earlier. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. We hear again the last verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is God's word. In the name of our Savior, dear fellow redeemed. It is one of the interesting features among many of the story of our salvation that often God appears, acts, does, says in ways that are the opposite or nearly so of what we might expect. And so David had been promised a son who would sit on his throne forever, and yet when that son appears, David's throne has been empty for centuries, and his kingdom a province in other people's empire. Yet God fulfilled the promise. The almighty, powerful God, the creator of all things, comes to this world as a helpless baby. And the ultimate, that God's greatest glory is revealed in the shameful sight of a man, the God-man, the Son of God, on a cross. We're used to that in some sense. This morning we have another one of those before us. The opportunity to consider, as this series winds down now, in rediscovering discipleship, this aspect of selfless sacrifice that comes through and that we see most of all in our Savior, in that verse read, the King of all had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this morning we give attention to this chief thought. We serve our servant Savior. His service saved us. His service is our example. The text finds Jesus going up to Jerusalem. This is not just geographical and the hills of that city, but up also in that sense of the spiritual lives of the people looking forward, looking up ahead to the routine of worship and the sacrifice that will be offered there. Jesus is headed toward the final, the ultimate Passover, and he makes a journey that's largely through the land of Judea, and the people who are with him are upset about this in a sense. By now, it's obvious the people in Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jews, were hostile to Jesus and intended to do him harm, and so we're told his disciples were amazed that he was going to Jerusalem, and others who were following, apparently a larger crowd of followers, were frightened. But Jesus takes the 12 disciples aside and gives them in very clear terms the certainty that he's well aware of what waits for him, and he wants them also to be well aware. The detail in which he describes this was apparently something not yet ready to be revealed to that larger crowd following, but Jesus said it before him. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus knows exactly what's in front of him, and his disciples have that laid out clearly for them. It's a continuation of what Luke described as Jesus began this journey. Jesus went resolutely, in a phrase from Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus, his face set like flint, steadily marching, working, teaching, preaching, healing as he went toward Jerusalem where that cross awaited him. And two, late in this text, Jesus, in a slightly different context, sums up what this is all about. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples had no possibility of not hearing what Jesus had to say. But if they listened and understood, well, that unfolds in our text as well. But we have before us Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's a term of modesty and humility, but it also finds its origins in prophecies in the Old Testament. It was also one that was perhaps the wiser thing to say, certainly was the wiser thing to say during Jesus' ministry, lest he call too much attention to himself in ways that could be misunderstood, perhaps by the Roman authorities, as if he's trumpeted as the son of David, the king returning, or by the Jews themselves, who would invest in the idea of a Messiah and the Christ, someone who would bring on an earthly settlement of the tensions that had been there ever since the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans had dominated and occupied this land. The Son of Man is this gesture in a sense of humility, but also of purpose. This is the Son of Man who had come to serve. Jesus, as he moves forward, has these things on his mind. And his service had been continuing, well, really, since his conception. Jesus had come from heaven, left heaven's throne to be our brother. And from the first spark of life, he was that perfect substitute, the second Adam. Everything the first Adam was supposed to be and was to continue to be, Jesus was. So he was born a baby, a perfect baby, a perfect boy he grew to be, a perfect teenager, the perfect man in our place. And it's happening even now as he's resolutely, face set like flint, heading toward Jerusalem, because along the way, he's doing what he's been doing throughout his public ministry, teaching and preaching and helping and healing and confronting and consoling and comforting. He's carrying out God's will, certainly in the narrow sense of the plan that the God the Father had put together, had initiated for the salvation of the world, but also in that broader sense that Jesus is living God's law perfectly. Every word, every action, everything that crossed his mind or felt within his heart, Jesus was doing it exactly in accord with God's will, and then that perfect life would be sacrificed. We consider that carefully. We serve our servant Savior who did those wonderful things in his life, but also then was willing to serve to the point of death, a cruel, terrible, horrible death on the cross, forsaken by God in order that our sins might be paid for. And it's important to hear those details and to consider that Jesus knew exactly where he was headed as we consider what that means for our salvation. Jesus did not come as the all-powerful God that certainly was his right to appear as to scare or bully us into being good. Wouldn't have worked anyway. Since the fall into sin, every human being is flawed, a failure before God's perfect law. He did not come as that really nice man who, if we could just follow in his footsteps, we could achieve heaven by being like he is. Again, it wouldn't work from that angle either. He did not come as the God who, winks and understands and compromises finally with his law when he sees how hard you've been trying to be that good person that earns heaven. None of that. This is Jesus directly answering the problem of sin with his life and, yes, with his death and all the cruelty and torture that entailed. This is the servant who is our Savior. The amazing thing that God himself would come not to wreak his vengeance or render his justice, but to answer his own law with his own love in our place. His service means our salvation. His service brought to you and me the assurance that, yes, our sins are forgiven, and that by faith God looks at our record and sees Jesus' perfect life as baby, boy, teenager, man, human being, counts it as yours and mine, and sees our sins no more, removes them as far as east is from the west, sees our slate as clean. His service saved us. And his service, then, is our example. The disciples heard what Jesus had to say, and yet they had other things on their minds. We're told at the end of what Jesus had to say that 3 days later he would rise. This solemn news had been in a certain sense, relieved by that fact, but even that amazing thing seems not to have penetrated, because pretty quickly, two disciples, two of the three part of that inner circle, these James and John brothers, come to Jesus, and they ask for kind of a blank check. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory." To take these words in the kindest possible way, the disciples had heard that there would be success somehow in whatever they imagined God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom to be, when they heard, and in 3 days he would rise, and that despite ever else they had heard, that there would be this kind of gathering and celebration of Jesus' achievement, and they would have a part in it. And they thought if they could get first in line, James and John, they could have particularly a nice place and piece of that activity, of that kingdom. Jesus, very different from the way he spoke to the Pharisees when they had pretensions of being special and good or looking for that higher place, lets his two disciples down gently. Jesus asks them the words that ring in our ears as he brings them to the realization, or at least the opportunity to realize, what it was that they were asking. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Pausing there, the drinking the cup is a familiar picture. We see it especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asking that the cup of suffering that's coming to him be allowed to go past him. Think of that and then see the parallel with this idea of baptism. The idea there is of this pain and suffering that would wash over him as he went resolutely to Jerusalem and to his cross. They answer, "Well, we can." And Jesus answers back, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." Jesus tells them, "This is coming for you, James and John, and for the other disciples as well, minus Judas." They would, as apostles, go forth, and eventually all of them but John would be martyred. As far as we know, John was the only one who died a natural death. James was actually the first one who was martyred. They would know what it was like to experience suffering for the sake of the cross, for the sake of the message of the cross. That would be part of their experience. Jesus goes on to say, "But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they had been prepared." In other words, Jesus refers to the Heavenly Father's perfect plan of salvation and how that would be carried out and how the disciples would go forth after Pentecost to bring the good news to all the world. And as a part of that, such things were in the details, and Jesus was not here going to change or do anything about that. James and John really didn't yet understand, and the other disciples didn't either. They raise a question. They get irritated, the ten do, when they hear what James and John had come to about. When they heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Talking about the picture of the world where in whatever organization, community, gathering of people set about for one purpose, how in the world very often people will strive, throw all their energy in rising to the top, and once they're there, use that position of height to tell people what to do, to throw their weight around, to push that authority upon them. Jesus says, "Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And then the passage we've heard several times, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' service is our example. The disciples would learn it soon enough by the experiences that they had as apostles going forth. It's part of our lives as well. And yet, for the disciples and their inability to get it as Jesus laid it out so clearly at what was coming, we recognize in our own selves a similar thing. Oh, we have the advantage, certainly, of knowing how this story turns out. We have the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see what's there in the gospel, and we know how this unwinds and unends. But while we live in this world, saved daughters and sons of God that we are, we still struggle with a sinful nature that doesn't like it when I don't get the recognition I think I deserve for what I've been doing, or that is reluctant to be of service to people who perhaps aren't even aware that I'm doing that, or that finds resistance in my very nature to being the humble servant that our God expects us to be. Because as we serve others, we are serving our servant Savior. And yet those sins too are forgiven. Jesus died for those as well. He lived perfectly in our place for those as well. And we do have opportunities as daughters and sons of God to live a life of service to one another, which is service to our servant Savior. And so maybe as boys and girls in our homes, we do our chores, the jobs mom and dad have set out for us, promptly and happily, and maybe even look for ways to do a little more or to do them without being told. Perhaps it's that calming, comforting word that one brings to a neighbor who's suffering, to a fellow church member who's gone through a difficult time. Perhaps it's the kind of thing that happens so quietly around church and school, we don't really know who does that, but it gets done as that person serves us all in whatever that might be. It's there as people do arise to positions that do draw some attention of leadership, let's say, in congregation or school or the community, where there's an opportunity to render humble service even in ways that involve exercising authority, giving direction, showing guidance, and so on. Those things there, too, are opportunities to serve our servant Savior, to serve our servant Savior with the same attitude that he showed, putting others first in order that they might then carry out their lives, live there in their communities and congregations and schools in whatever capacities they have better because of the service that we can render. We serve our servant Savior in all the areas of life that our God has given us to do. Whether that's the gentle gesture of the routine of married life that just makes things happier and easier, that appreciative occasional word of thanks for what people do automatically and regularly without much thinking, but whatever it is, as we serve our servant Savior, we do so also with the hope, the expectation, the assurance of our God that others will see that Savior too and come to know and serve our servant Savior for all their days as well. Amen.